Last week, we started a series of lessons on church discipline. We talked about what is discipline. We talked about the need for discipline and God's rule in the past. And does God require discipline today? We're going to continue that series for this week and probably at least two more. We want to talk about the fact that there's a responsibility that each of us have for the action of corrective discipline. Each one of us have a responsibility, first for ourselves. I need to correct myself. I need to keep an eye on myself. I need to realize that there are times when I've got to say, hey, Don, you shouldn't be doing that. You've got to stop that. If you look in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse number 16, Paul writes this to this young preacher. He said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. This young, inspired man was told he needed to take heed to himself. He needed to think about how he interacts with people. He needs to think about how he acts out his emotions. He needs to think about how he lives before the world. And not only that, but he needs to think about what he teaches other people. The doctrine, the things that come out of his mouth. So we have an individual responsibility for ourselves. We can't throw all that off on somebody else. You know, one of the most frustrating things to me is, well, Don, you don't understand how other people, I don't care how other people. We're all adults in here. We each and every one of us are responsible before God. And we have to take heed to ourselves. Look in Acts 20 and you're going to see what Paul told the elders as he was ready to move from, from Ephesus on toward Jerusalem. It says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We often think of elders as being responsible for the church. And they are to take heed over the flock. But before they do that, they need to take heed of themselves. They need to recognize that they have an obligation themselves to be right before God, to live the life that God wants them to live, not able to be sarcastic, dictatorial, uncaring. They have to take heed to themselves, and then he says once they've done that, then they can take heed to the flock over which God has made them an overseer. Go to 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 5. Paul tells the folks of Corinth, examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. He tells us that we are to examine ourselves. When's the last time you stopped and thought, you know, am I living right? I mean, we try, you know, we assume we're doing it. When, think back over the past week, have you lost your temper? Have you become frustrated? Have you become irritated with someone and acted in a way you shouldn't? Did you get your feelings hurt and you just withdraw? He tells us we're supposed to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. It's not just a responsibility of corrective action that somebody else takes. I think first and foremost, we have an obligation to ourselves. Now, it doesn't end there. We also have an obligation to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Go to the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse number 23 and following. says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That your brother has something against you. Now, that's not saying whether it's justified or it's not. That's not saying whether or not you've done something. If you know a brother or sister is upset with you, what is being said is you shouldn't even try to worship. You ought to leave your gift and go and do all that you can to straighten that out. Because one thing that God does not want among his people is dissension, is division. And if you know that somebody's upset with you, you have an obligation to go to that person and talk to them. Brother, I understand you're upset with me. Can you tell me why? What have I done? What have I not done that you think I should? And talk to them. And try to solve the problem. Try to settle it so that it can be at peace. And he says, leave your gift there before the altar in verse 24 and go your way. First be reconciled. First be reconciled. Then come and offer your gift. You can't ignore it. Oh, it's an easy thing to do. Well, they're upset, but that's too bad. That's, you know, I don't think I did anything wrong. That's their problem. No, God says it's our problem if somebody's upset with us. And we need to go and we need to settle it. Look over in the 18th chapter, and he's going to turn it around, and he's going to tell us there's an obligation on the other side also. 18 and verse 15. Said, moreover, brother, if your brother sins against you. Now, catch that now. This is not, he's angry at you. It's, if he sins against you. If he's done something to you, he's hurt you, he's violated you and your trust in him. He says, if your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Just think how many problems would be solved if we just talked about them. If you upset me, I need to go to you. If you're upset with me, you need to come to me. And guess what happens when we both do what we're supposed to do? We're going to meet in the middle somewhere. And we both come into the thing with an attitude of, I want to solve this. I want to make it right. That's where we start with our discipline of a brother. We try to do all that we can to settle the problem. Galatians, the 5th chapter, Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, and he's telling them that there's some obligations that they have as individuals. In the 5th chapter, 6th chapter of verse number 1, book of Galatians, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now, that's a third situation, right? First, there was the situation of you're upset with me. Number two is the situation where I'm upset with you. The third situation is I know of somebody who sinned, not even against me. It says, if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You go see them and do all that you can to bring them back, restore them to a right relationship with God Almighty. And how should you do it? Hey, you idiot, what are you doing? No, listen to what it says. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because you consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Need to recognize, hey, I'm not perfect either. I may be tempted. I may be drawn into that same sin. If not that one, one very similar. But we don't go with the self-righteous, I'm going to straighten you out kind of an attitude. We go offering a hand to bring them back. We go off with open arms to welcome them. We go to attempt to restore them. Not to discipline them in the sense of the classic discipline where we're going to punish them. That's not what we're talking about here. James put it this way in the book of James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. He said, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." If you see someone in sin, we're talking about a brother. If you see them in sin, you go to them and you try to bring them back. You turn them. They're heading away from God. They're in sin and you try to turn them and bring them back to God. And when you do that, you save the soul from death. You save the soul from death, and you've covered a multitude of sins. Not that you've paid the price for those sins, but you brought them back into the blood of Christ, where their sins can be covered. That's the responsibility that we have toward a brother. So we've looked tonight first at our responsibility to ourselves. Then we looked at our responsibility toward a brother or sister. Now let's look at the church's responsibility. As a group, as a congregation, as a family of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Why? "That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He says, you know, we just read it back in Matthew. If they won't hear you, take someone else. If they won't hear them, then you tell it to the church, and the church has an obligation. And they need to fulfill that obligation. Look back in the 18th chapter of Matthew. Verse 17. "If he refuses to hear the church," or them, the two or three, "tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." There's a process we go through that God has laid out. That's not a man's process. It's God's process. That as a congregation, we do step one, two, three, four, and then there are consequences. We don't start out at consequences. We don't start out with the idea of, we're going to do these things, but I know they're not going to work. We're going to go right to the consequences, quick as we can get there. Know of congregations that decide we're going to set up a discipline program, send out a set of letters, go make one visit, the next Sunday they withdraw from them. I think that congregation's as much sin as the one that's no longer worshiping with them. Because I think they've shortchanged God and shortchanged his method, his way of doing it. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 14. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle," Paul says, "I'm an inspired man, I'm an apostle, And if anyone will not obey, then you note that person. Don't keep company with him. Why? So that he'll feel punished. No. That he'll feel ashamed. He's no longer fit to be in the company with us. Because he's not in company with God. It's not the church that withdraws. All the church does is acknowledge there's no relationship between them and God. Therefore, there cannot be a relationship with us. None of us in here. Well, now I'll take that back. Andy and Clark are brothers. I was going to say there's no family in here that are connected with other families. But we're all brothers and sisters. Not by blood. Well, by the blood of Christ. But not by our families. We need to know and recognize we have an obligation as a church. Well, sometimes I get asked the question, why haven't we done it? Why has there been no corrective discipline? I think probably at the top of the list is just flat out ignorance about how to do it. We just don't want to do it wrong, so we don't do it. When I started to work at Willowbrook, they had a really nice, unique system, a computer system. I mean, nice. It was two slave terminals and a master terminal and printers in all the rooms. And you know what they were using it for? They would type a letter, thank you letter for a donation, put in the amount, put in the name of the person, print it off, delete the whole thing, and sit down and type it again. The whole letter. They had no idea that there was such a thing as merge mail, where you could take a list of names, set up fields, that you could then insert those names, set up a list of amounts of donation, and insert those in there, and makes a nice looking letter. Looks like it's custom made. You do it, you hit the button, and then you sit back and smile, because it just prints the stack out. And you think about how many times. I asked, why didn't you ever try that? I mean, I was too dumb to know that it was difficult. You know, I looked it up. I said, there's got to be a better way than this. Let me get the books out. And the system we had a rack of books about that big. Oh, I learned to despise computer manuals. They're just awful. They get too much information in one area, then they make huge leaps. Things that you're supposed to already know. And anyhow, I sat down and one night till about 10, 11 o'clock at night, finally figured out merge mail. And I showed them, and they said, oh, I don't know, it might not work. It just might mess up everything. I think that's why most of the time we don't do church discipline. Might not work. We think that there's a fear of doing it wrong. Well, in 2 Timothy, 2 chapter, verse 15, I think there's a comment that we need to look at. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God has set out a work. And what right do we have to say, I don't think that one's going to work, God. He didn't give us that option. He says we are to be a workman that needs not to be ashamed. We need to give it the very best that we have. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, 8th chapter, in verse number 32, know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We can know the truth of what God wants us to do, and we need to do it. I think there's a second reason, and that is that there's a fear of offending relatives and friends of the one who's disciplined. Well, I don't want to get anybody upset with me. I mean, you know, I get in enough trouble on my own without going out looking for trouble to get into. That's some of the thinking that goes on. Galatians, the first chapter, verse number 10, reads this way. Paul, writing this church that had tremendous difficulties, he said, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul said, I don't have the choice. Do I worry about upsetting men? Or do I worry about upsetting God? Do I worry about pleasing men? Do I worry about pleasing God? And he answers the question very plain and simple. If I'm worried about pleasing men, worried about not upsetting them, then I'm not a servant of Christ. I'm not one of God's. Look in John, the 12th chapter, in verse number 42, Gospel of John, 12th chapter, in verse 42. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. I can't imagine a more damning statement than to say you're a person who wants the praises of men more than you want the praises of God. Is there anyone that doesn't want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or would we rather hear, you know, man, you're really a nice guy. I really like you. Yeah, you're a fine person. You're not telling me what I need to know. You're not helping me to be turned around, you're not restoring me, but you're a nice guy. I really like you. I think I'd rather hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? There has to be a little lack of love mixed in to why we don't do it. We all love ourselves, right? We all want our lives to be nice and peaceful, non-confrontational. Well, sometimes there comes down a choice. If I love somebody, I'm going to confront them. If I love God, I'm going to confront them. Look in 1 Peter 4. In verse number 8. Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. If you love someone, I mean, if you love someone in the sense that the word is used here, agape love, to where their need is more important than your desire, you're going to discipline them if they need it. We do it with our kids. We do it at work in that situation. Look, either there's discipline that goes on in the workplace or the company goes broke. There has to be somebody that says, whoa, wait a minute, you're not doing this right. I mean, that's not a comfortable thing. That's not an enjoyable thing, but that's a necessary thing. And if you love that person, you're going to see that it's done. In a kind way, in a gentle way. But it has to be done. James put it this way in James, the 5th chapter, in verse number 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. Is that a loving thing to do? Certainly it is. If you saw somebody standing out here in the road with their back turned talking to somebody, and there's a car ripping down the road like they do sometimes out here, are you going to say, oh, you know, if I yell at them, they're going to get upset? Or are you going to yell, move! Get out of the way! If we see somebody on the road to hell, and that may be the problem, we don't see it that way. We don't see it that way. Because it's not just the lack of love for the one that's being disciplined. I think sometimes it's a lack of love for God. 1 John 5. And verse number 3. This is the love of God. That we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14 and verse 15. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? We say, sure. Absolutely. Oh, how I love Jesus. We sing it. But when the rubber meets the road, do we act it? Jesus said the criteria of you loving me is to keep my commandments. Not to have a warm feeling in your heart. Not to desire to be with His people. But to do His commandments. Now, church discipline. It's not an enjoyable topic to preach on. It's not an enjoyable topic to listen to. It's not even an enjoyable topic to think about. But if we keep in mind the purpose of church discipline, it becomes palatable. The first purpose for church discipline is to save the soul of the brother or sister who's being disciplined. 1 Corinthians. We all know the story of what went on there. There was a man that had his father's wife who was in sin. Look at what it says in verses 4 and 5. He says, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Delivering to Satan. Tell him, look, as long as you're in this sin, the only one you're fit to be around is Satan. Which hopefully will destroy even his flesh if that's what it takes. Destroy his health and destroy his happiness, destroy his enjoyment. If that's what it takes to save a soul. Doctors make those kind of decisions all the time. I've got to cut off your arm in order to save your life. You have gangrene. Then nobody's going to volunteer here. Doc, come over here for a minute. I'm tired of this arm. It's itching all the time in this old hot weather, and you know, it's just, I want it taken off. They wouldn't take off your arm. They put you in a straitjacket and send you to a mental hospital. But if they describe or find out and diagnose that you have gangrene in there and it's starting up your arm, then you have to take it off in order to save the life. If you want to see some sad situations, go down to the VA sometimes and just sit in the hall. It's enough to make you cry. You see some of these, normally looking healthy people don't have any legs, don't have any arms, missing one arm, missing one leg. Tragic. Tragic, but they're still alive. And they're able to go on and to live their life. If somebody would have looked at them alongside the road when an IED blows up and said, "Oh man, look at that, he's lost his leg, he won't be able to enjoy life at all. Just let him lay there. He'll bleed out shortly." Is that love? Not at all. Not at all. You want to save that person's life. It may cost him his leg. And he may have to wear prosthesis the rest of his life. But he's still able to go about and do, or she's still able to go about and do. We need to realize one thing that is most important is to save the soul of that brother or sister who sinned. Let's look over in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we're going to see the result of what Paul had told them to do. Starting with verse number 6, it says, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." So what punishment are we talking about? Delivering him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that you might save his soul. And he says later, that punishment was sufficient. It did the job. That person has now come back. And look at what it says next. "So that on the contrary, you ought to rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." It's an awful thing to look at yourself and say, you know, I'm in sin. I'm lost. I'm separated from God. What am I going to do? But it's so awesome to see brothers and sisters throw your arms around such a one and to welcome them back and to forgive them, because we don't want them, God doesn't want them, to be overcome with sorrow. Sorrow's necessary sometimes, but we can't be overcome with it. Second reason for church discipline is not only to save the sinner who's lost, but to save the church. Look into Romans, the 6th chapter. One congregation I worked with, man who was a member of the church, song leader, can't trust those song leaders, man. You got to watch them. No, seriously. This guy was a song leader, married, had 3 kids. They were all grown. He started having an affair, as we call it. He started committing adultery with his secretary, left his wife, and wanted to continue to worship with the church. And I actually had someone tell me, you know, "Don, isn't so-and-so a member of your congregation?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "You know, he's living in adultery with his secretary." And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Your church accepts that? Is that okay?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, why don't you do something about it?" He said, because I'll tell you what, brother, I see no reason to be a part of you if that's what you accept. I had only been about out of school about 6 months when that happened. I mean, I was as green as anything there was. This happened before I came. I'm excusing myself here. I was aware of it, but I wasn't aware of it. You know what I mean? I hadn't got down to that yet. I called a business meeting after worship that Sunday night, and I talked about that very conversation. That very conversation. Why would that guy want to be a part of us? He can go down and be a part of the Elks, and they accept that. He can go part of the Moose Club and be accepted with that. He can go all kinds of clubs and groups and organizations, and they wouldn't think a thing of it. Why should he want to be a part of us? Folks, we have to recognize we have to save the church. We cannot allow sin to be in the church. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not just death for the person that does it, that's death for the ones that accept it. That's what you earn by sinning. Separation from God, eternal separation from God. We cannot let that happen. James, first chapter. Verse 15. Desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's fulfilled or full grown, brings forth death. Death to the congregation. If the desire is, we don't want to cause trouble, when that desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. Acceptance. And that acceptance brings forth death. It doesn't just work on an individual basis. It also works on a congregational basis. Look in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. Verse number 20. Paul tells Timothy, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Now he's talking about elders, folks, that sin. He says, you rebuke them in the presence of everyone for one reason, that everybody will fear. If we know, we're going to get caught. And when we do, we're going to get punished. We usually don't do it. When I was living down in Memphis, Tennessee, going to school down there, city council came up with, I thought, a pretty wise idea. They parked a bunch of old junk police cars out alongside the interstate. Put the lights on them. Most law-abiding people you've seen in a while. Folks would be flying around that outer belt and see those lights, whoom, right down to 55. Chuck, 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 goodbye, and stomp it and go again up to 70. If you think you're going to get caught, you don't do it. You just don't. We're not stupid people. If you know you're going to have to pay the consequences, and the consequences are more than what you gain from it, you don't do it. God realizes that. And he tells us very plainly, you let the whole church know that they're being punished. Don't do it off in a closet somewhere, quietly. You let everybody know so that the church will fear. Here's a good thing. And that's the word for fear there. It's talking about shaking in your shoes kind of fear. If I do it, I'm going to have to pay the price. And it ain't worth it. It just not worth it. So there's two reasons. One to save the sinner, one to save the church, and the third one is to save the world. We're told in Matthew 28 to go preach the gospel to the whole world. You can't preach the gospel without preaching discipline too. That's part of it. Same thing basically is said in Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16. Paul tells the Philippians in the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? That you might be blameless and harmless, children of God without fear in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul said we need to recognize each and every one of us live in a crooked and perverse generation. There's crooked and perverse people watching you all the time. And if you're not shining as a light, then you're not going to help them at all. You're not going to save them. You're not going to be able to teach them. You're not going to be able to turn them to God. Acts, the fifth chapter, as I start to bring this lesson to a close, starting with the first verse. I'm sure all of us that studied Acts know what Acts the fifth chapter is all about. Ananias and Sapphira and the acts that they did in withholding part of what they had sold their property for and lying about it. And they fell over dead and were carried out and buried. And look down at verse 14. The believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. That church discipline is one that we can't do today. We don't have any apostles. We don't have anybody that can look into the hearts of someone and say, you're lying. Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? But we can look at that as an example of what happens when church discipline takes place. There was an increased respect. There was an increased honor. There was an increased recognition. That is a group of people that are trying to do what's right, trying to follow God. And more were added to them. We'll talk more about other aspects of church discipline over the next couple of weeks. But we need to look at ourselves and say, have I been individually responsible for me? Can I look God in the eye on the judgment day and say, yes, sir, Lord, I have examined myself and I'm in the faith. That's an awesome obligation. But it's one that every one of us has to meet. Are you ready to meet God tonight? If you're not, can't we help? Please give us that privilege and that honor. Won't you do it right now while we stand and while we sing?